Okay, lesson 12, the Davidic covenant, chapter 8 of Sam Renahan's book, pages 123 through 134. We're going to look at the Davidic covenant just for 1 week here, so we have a lot of ground to cover. I really appreciate this lesson. I appreciate all of them, but I think studying Reformed Baptist covenant theology, I don't know that this is the most important or foundational of the covenants. It's not the most foundational. I think the Abrahamic and then the Mosaic are more foundational than the Davidic, but I didn't understand the Davidic covenant prior to studying Reformed Baptist covenant theology, so I'm really appreciative of this particular lesson here. And by way of introduction, and actually this is the way that Sam Renahan starts his book too, we have to remember that when we are talking about covenants, we're also talking about kingdoms. Covenants and kingdoms go together. God governs his kingdoms through covenants. That has been a theme that's run throughout this book. And I've been trying to convince you that the story of the Bible is really the story of the establishment and the consummation of God's kingdom. I've been trying to convince you of that for years. And you can see it at the end of the book of Revelation, can't you? How at the end of time, after the Lord returns and he ushers in the new heavens and new earth, what is that final state? Well, it is the kingdom of God come in full. God is king. That new heavens and new earth is filled with his people who have Jesus as Lord. They worship and serve him day and night. The whole realm is filled with the glory of God. That same thing was offered to Adam in the beginning, but forfeited, rejected. And everything that happens in between, from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, 21, 22, it has to do with kingdom. It's God's kingdom here on earth, administered in different ways and through different covenants. So we have to keep that in mind as we're studying covenant theology. It's not unrelated to the whole theme of kingdom and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And so here is the introduction to this chapter, quoting now Sam Renahan. The kingdom of Israel was established and ruled by covenants. So we're focusing on the kingdom of Israel. It was established and ruled by covenants. The land was promised to Abraham's people in the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant instituted the full complex of laws that God used to rule the people in that land. In the Davidic covenant, the kingdom reaches consummation. And awareness of this covenant is vital, and the context of this covenant is vital. So which covenant ruled or governed Israel? You know, there's kind of a trick question because I used a singular word there. Which covenant ruled or governed Old Covenant Israel? You'd want to reply by saying, well, really there were three. First the Abrahamic, then the Mosaic, and then after that the Davidic. And in the Davidic covenant, the kingdom of Israel reached its highest point. It came to its consummation. We're not talking about the kingdom of God and the new heavens and new earth. We're talking about an earthly thing, mind you. We're talking about the kingdom of Israel, which was an earthly kingdom, not a heavenly and spiritual one. But in David, the kingdom of Israel reached its consummation. And Dr. Renahan says the awareness of the context of this covenant is vital. So what's the context? What led to the establishment of the Davidic covenant? Here he mentions four things. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant serve as the context for the Davidic covenant. We cannot forget that. In Genesis 17, 6 and 16, God promised Abraham and Sarah, and later to Isaac, that kings would come from them. This promise was narrowed down to the tribe of Judah when Jacob blessed his sons. Okay, so God entered into a covenant with Abraham. He set his descendants apart. Israel was not yet a nation. Abraham's descendants were not yet a nation. They were just a small family, and then later a clan in the land of Canaan, but they were not a nation. They were just sojourners. In fact, there were many nations all around them. You remember, that was the context. Soon, the family of Abraham, the tribe, the descendants of Abraham would go into Egypt and be held captive there for a time. They would be brought out of Egypt. They would wander in the wilderness, and then eventually they would take the land as their own in the conquest led by Joshua. And only through that conquest would the tribes of Israel become something like a nation. They were ruled by judges for a long period of time, but soon they had a king. First Saul, secondly David. All of a sudden, the kingdom of Israel in David's time reaches its apex. This is a real deal nation at that point, with boundaries, with citizens, and with a king. I mean, what does it take to have a kingdom? It takes those three things, doesn't it? You have to have a king, you have to have subjects living in a realm. And with David, the kingdom of Israel was brought to its consummate form. But the point that is being made here is that that consummation, that kingdom that we're now talking about, was promised to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. It was not a surprise. It was not just kind of a random development and happen-chance development. It was the fulfillment of a promise that Israel became a nation, boundaries, subjects, led by a king. Genesis 17, 6 and 16 reveals this. Even to Abraham and Sarah, later to Isaac, it was promised that kings would come from them. And over time, when Jacob blessed his sons, it became clear that the king, when he did come, would come from the tribe of Judah. Okay, so the Davidic covenant is a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham regarding a king. It is a development of the kingdom of Israel. So again, we see that these covenants, they're all distinct, they're all unique, but they're connected. The Abrahamic gives birth to the Mosaic, and the Abrahamic and the Mosaic kind of give birth to the Davidic. These are all interrelated covenants. They're developments along the way. We should also take note of the problems of the Mosaic covenant, okay? So think of it. There was a time where Israel existed as a people in the land, but without a king. So they were governed for that period of time, the time from Moses to David. They were ruled by judges, and they were governed only by the Mosaic covenant. There was no Davidic covenant. You get that? The Davidic covenant had not come yet. And there were problems in that period of time from the days of Moses to the days of David. You can read about that in the book of Judges, and you could see, yeah, this is kind of a mess. You know, some good things, but lots of bad things. So there were problems. The book of Joshua, in general, describes the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. The picture is generally positive, though at times Israel is disobedient and therefore defeated, as at Ai. Problems soon arose in the land, however. And Judges 2, 10 through 11 and 20 through 21 sets the tone for this. And should we take the time to read that text? Are you familiar enough with the story of the book of Judges to where I can just make passing reference to it? Lots of problems in that period of time. Moses had painstakingly and thoroughly communicated the reality of God's promises and threats to the generation that invaded Canaan. They saw the death of their parents in the wilderness and chose life through obedience rather than death through disobedience. But a new generation arose that did not understand what it took to arrive where they were. That generation grew up in the land and was lazy and idolatrous. And such is the case throughout human history, right? Sometimes there will be a great generation who does wonderful things, and then the next generation arises, and they just don't get it. You know, they don't value what they have. They don't value what their parents and their grandparents fought to obtain, and they squander it away. And we see this in Israel's history. I mean, think of that generation that lived in the days of Joshua, that saw the mighty deeds of the Lord in the wilderness and was led into the land to conquer it. I mean, you would think that their faith would be very strong. They saw God's act of deliverance worked out before them. But then a new generation is born in the land. They don't get it. They might hear the stories, but they don't value what their parents valued. And they're lazy, they're idolatrous. This is the story that we're told in the book of Judges. And there is a pattern in Judges in this book. There is disobedience, oppression by foreign power, then a deliverer is raised up, and there is restoration. And then that cycle just kind of repeats over and over again. It's a book of fragmented and partial rebellion and deliverance. There is no centrality, no leadership, no cohesion to the nation. And there's a very important statement in Judges mentioned a few times throughout the book, including the very last verse of the entire book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this is presented in the book of Judges as a problem. There's no king. There's no strong leader, no head, no representative for the nation. But rather, everyone's just kind of doing their own thing, doing what is right in their own eyes. And so in this way, the book of Judges sets the stage for the whole story of Saul and then especially David and the establishment of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic kingship and the Davidic covenant is really an answer to the problem that is presented throughout the book of Judges. No king. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And we're to remember, of course, that kings were promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as soon as God set the Hebrew people apart from all the nations of the earth. So we're to expect this development, this consummation. We're to expect that in due time, the Israelite nation will be formed and be brought to its consummate state. So this was the context of the Davidic covenant. What Israel needed was for someone to keep the law of Moses for the nation, bringing blessing and deliverance to all the children of Abraham. This is what is needed. A head, a representative, someone who will rule the people and lead the people and represent the people before God. Okay, so we cannot forget the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and we cannot disregard the problems of the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant operating all by itself from Moses to David, there were problems. There was no king. The people did what was right in their own eyes, okay? Also, we are to consider the preference of the people. I've already said this, but David was not Israel's first king. Isn't that interesting? David was not Israel's first king. Who was? Quiz. Saul was Israel's first king. 1 Samuel 8, 7 through 9 describes Israel's request for a king. And by asking for a king, they were not rejecting Samuel, we are told, but they were rejecting God as their king. Now, that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? To Abraham, it was said, kings will come from you. The book of Judges presented a problem. There is no king. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. The people ask for a king, and yet in the narrative, we are told that the people are doing evil. They're not rejecting Samuel. He's comforted about this. They're not rejecting the prophet Samuel. God comforts him in this way, saying, really, they're rejecting me, God says. Okay, so why is this a problem? Given everything we've just said, why is it a problem that the people of Israel would ask for a king? Verse 20 explains why this is a rejection of God. Verse 20 of 1 Samuel 8. The people don't just want a king. They want a king like all the nations have. That's what is emphasized in the text. One who will not just fight for them, but will judge them. In other words, they want new laws too. That is what Dr. Renahan notices here. They want a king like the nations. They want new laws. They want a new religion. They want new authority. They don't want a king to lead them under God. They want a king to lead them away from and apart from God. They want a king after their own heart. I think that's really a great line right there, because you hear an allusion to God's commendation of David. What was so special about David? Why was he God's anointed king? We're told he was a king after God's own heart. And you read David, I don't know, growing up I didn't know what that meant, because David is a king after God's own heart, but then you read David's story and you're like, he was messed up. You know, he sinned a lot. He did some really bad things. So how could the scriptures tell us that story and yet still say that David was a man after God's own heart? Well, despite all of his imperfections, David had sincere faith. He submitted himself to the law of God. He understood what kingship meant in Israel, that he as king was under the authority of God. It was not his job to make the laws, but to submit to God's law, which had been given to him in the Mosaic covenant. That is what it's meant. Despite all of his imperfections, this was true of him. He had real deal faith, and he had humility. He submitted himself to the authority of God. With Saul, that was not the case. The people of Israel wanted a king after their own heart. Isn't that a great line? So give us a king like the nations. That really tall, strong, warrior-looking dude over there, he looks like the kings of the other nations. We'll take him. But in due time, who did God choose? David. He's the youngest of his clan. He's the scrawny little shepherd boy. You know, he doesn't look, according to the appearance of things, like the kind of king that will do well for the nation of Israel. But God chooses him because he is a man after God's own heart in the way that I've just described. So Israel's first choice of king was not according to God's choosing, because Saul was not a man after God's own heart, nor was he a member of the tribe of Judah. Okay, remember, to the patriarchs, a king's going to come from you, and then in the process of time, we find out it's going to be the tribe of Judah that holds the scepter. The tribe of Judah is going to be the one that produces kings for Israel. This has already been established in earlier revelation. Okay. Now, also concerning the context of the covenant, we have to remember the prospect of consummation. I'll read what Dr. Renahan says here, and then I'll maybe elaborate a little bit. The Mosaic covenant anticipated the Davidic covenant, not only by laying out basic laws for the king, but also in its prospect of consummation. Deuteronomy 12:8-12 looked forward to a time when there would be a centralized location for sacrificial worship in the kingdom. So that's a very small quote pulled from a large section of this book. Let me explain just a little bit. So I've already said that the Abrahamic covenant anticipated the Davidic covenant, right? Because God told Abraham kings would come from him. But here we are seeing that the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that was transacted in the days of Moses with the people of Israel, anticipated the Davidic covenant too. How so? Well, in the laws that were given to Moses, who lived long before, to Israel through Moses, who lived long before a king ever ruled Israel, there are laws in there concerning how the king should behave. Just think about it for a moment. Israel receives this law from the hand of Moses. Hundreds of years pass by. Hundreds of years. Let me think about this. Hundreds of years pass by. No king. But embedded in this law that was given to him, there are laws concerning the behavior of a king. So the Mosaic covenant anticipates the Davidic covenant. It's prepared for it. It's ready for it long before it ever comes. But also what is being emphasized here is that the Mosaic covenant looked forward to a time when there would be a centralized location for sacrificial worship in the kingdom. How did the people of Israel worship during the wilderness wanderings? They kind of carried along their tabernacle with them, and they'd set it up from place to place. That tabernacle remained in Israel even after the conquest in the days of Joshua. But we read the story of eventually that tabernacle being brought to one place. What place was it brought to? What city? Jerusalem. It was not always there. And eventually, a physical, permanent, non-portable temple was built in that place. And Deuteronomy 12:8-12 look forward to that time. So it's looking forward to the establishment of this kingdom. You know, the time is going to come where there's going to be a king that rules subjects in a defined geographical location, and things are going to be set there. No longer are the people going to be kind of in this sojourning period as they were in the wilderness, nor are they going to be in this time of instability as they were in the days of the judges. at some point everything's just going to be kind of solidified. There's going to be a king over its subjects in the land, and the worship is going to be centralized in this location with the permanent temple being built. So the Mosaic Covenant itself points forward to consummation. The New Covenant kind of does that too, doesn't it, by the way? We are sojourners. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated. It is here now, but we await its consummation, you know. So we are living in a period of time more like the time that Abraham lived in. We're sojourners, we're exiles. This is not our home, you know. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There are churches that gather all over the world on the Lord's Day, and yet there's no physical structure for us. But the day will come where everything will be kingdom, where God will be our king, his glory will be manifest. There will be a temple. It will be all of creation, you know, will be the temple of God. Everything will be brought to consummate form. So just keep these connections in your mind. So the context of the covenant, we've just covered it. Promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the problems of the Mosaic, the preference of the people, the prospect of consummation. That kind of sets the stage for our consideration of the covenant that was made with David. The Bible records the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. And its blessings can be summed up in three ways. So we're going to look at the blessings of the covenant. Here's what God promises to do for David. And then we will look at the conditions of the covenant. Here's what God expects from David. And then lastly, we will consider the sanctions of the covenant, which has to do with the punishments that will come if David does not obey. Okay, so here are the blessings. God promises to establish David's throne. Verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7 states that David's house, kingdom, and throne will be established and made sure. The kingship of Israel is not founded on the people's desire to free themselves from God, as with Saul, but on God's commitment to establish the throne of David. The throne of David is going to be established. Okay. It also promises rest and prosperity in Canaan. Verses 10 through 11 promise rest and security for Israel. As referenced above, this had been promised through Moses, and it was partially fulfilled in the time of Joshua, but that rest was problematic, partial, and incomplete. Now it will be fulfilled for the nation, not just for a tribe here and there, as in the time of the judges. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he declared this promise fulfilled in 1 Kings 8:56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he spoke by Moses his servant. Do you hear it there? So here's Solomon, that's the third king of Israel. That's David's son. He's the one that builds the temple. Remember, he accomplishes the temple building project. The covenant is made with David, but it's his son that kind of sees it all through to this consummate state. He builds the temple, and you hear what he says when the temple is dedicated. He says, "This is it. Everything that was promised, which he spoke by Moses his servant." Remember the anticipation of the Mosaic covenant. It's here. He's saying, "I'm the king. I'm here. Here's the temple. Here are the subjects. Here's our nation. It's all been fulfilled." Okay, so the nation in the days of Solomon was at rest. It was at peace. So God promised an established throne to David. He promised rest and prosperity in Canaan, and Solomon saw it. He promised the presence and protection of God. The Davidic covenant is full of language of God's presence. In verse 9, God says that he has been with David. Verse 13, God says that David's descendants will build a house for God, a house of God's presence. And in verse 15, God promises that his steadfast love will not depart from David's descendants. God will be with David's line and he will protect it. So at the heart of the Davidic covenant is the temple. We are to see this. At the very heart of the Davidic covenant is the temple. What is a temple? What is a temple house? What is it house? The temple house is a house for for worship, but it is where God's presence dwells. That's the thing, God's presence. So just that theme has to be huge, okay, in your minds. God's presence fills the temple. It's the place where the people, they come to worship, but to put it in different terms, they come to commune with God. Okay, so whenever we're talking about temples, that's what we have to have in mind. Eden was a temple originally. God walked with man there. God's presence was there. Man enjoyed communion with God. They worshiped God, but they there had that immediate enjoyment of God in the garden. And of course, new heavens and new earth. It's all temple. Well, what makes it a temple? There's no stones, right? There are no really physical features to distinguish it as a temple. What makes it a temple? God's presence and the enjoyment of his presence by his people, right? So with the Davidic covenant, the temple is such a huge theme. God is present with his people. His presence is there in the temple, and they come to him to enjoy communion with him. At the heart of the Davidic covenant is the temple. Through the Davidic covenant, God gave Israel an established throne, rest and prosperity in Canaan, and his own presence and protection. But this is only the I will part of the covenant. The you will part of the covenant follows. Do you understand what's going on here? These are promises that were made to David. I will do this, I will do that, God says. But there are you will portions coming. These are the conditions of the covenant. This is what you must do. And I hope you're getting the idea by now. This is what you must do if you wish to be blessed in the land. The same feature was present within the Mosaic covenant, wasn't it? Right? The law was given, if you wish to be blessed in the land, here's what you must do. Obey and you will live. Disobey, you will be cursed and vomited out of the land. And so there's this mixture of promises from God and also conditions. And the same was also true of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a mixture of promises and conditions that were revealed to Abraham. So that is the pattern that governs the nation of Israel in its entirety, and it's seen in these covenants. So the conditions of the covenant now. The Davidic covenant was not comprised simply of God's promises to David, but also of God's commands to David and his descendants. So this has to do with David and his descendants, doesn't it? We have to recognize this. And there were sanctions associated with whether David and his sons were faithful to these commands or conditions. What was David and the kings that would descend from him? What were they to do? One, they were to guard God's sanctuary. In other words, they were to promote and uphold and preserve the proper and true worship of God. Without looking further down in the outline, does that little phrase remind you of anything? David, as king, was responsible to guard God's sanctuary. Who else had that responsibility? Adam. I heard a Jesus too. You're right. Okay, we're making connections here. But Adam was also do that. So David as king did have this responsibility to guard God's sanctuary. In 2 Samuel 7:13, God says of David's son that he shall build a house for my name, referring to Solomon. So Solomon will build the temple. He was not a man of war. Israel was at peace at that time. Solomon built the temple. But as temple builder, there is also this implied responsibility to keep this same temple as well. Adam was to be a temple builder. He was to expand the garden, and he was to keep that garden. And so too with the kings of Israel. See the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:27 through 29. You may look that up on your own time because I'm watching the clock. As for the king, he must keep the worship of God pure. The purity of the temple worship is his concern and responsibility. And the history of the kings from Solomon onward consistently makes this the tipping point of whether a king did what was right in God's eyes. The question is always directed at whether they purified the land from idolatry and led the people in holy worship. Building the temple was not the king's only concern. Guarding the temple of God was the key responsibility of the king. Israelite kingship, therefore, has a priestly function. The king was not a priest, but the purity of God's worship and temple were of utmost concern to him. So go ahead and read Kings and Chronicles, and you see there are some good kings. There are lots of bad kings. And what makes them good or bad? Well, of course, it's complex. Many things make them good or bad. But what is emphasized over and over again? It's the issue of idolatry. It's the issue of the preservation of the worship of God. So the kings of Israel have a priestly function. Just wrap your head around that for a second. The kings of Israel, they are not priests, but they have a priestly function. They're to be concerned with the worship of God. Remembering now our study on politics after Christendom, the thing that I'd like for you to recognize is that it's not so with the kings of other nations. They don't have the same priestly function because Israel was a holy nation. Holy nation, whereas other nations are common nations. So just make note of that. These things all kind of connect together. So we should keep them in mind. So they were to guard God's sanctuary. They were to keep God's law. As discussed previously, God gave laws to Israel's future kings in Deuteronomy 17. They were required to write a Levite-approved copy of the law and to submit themselves to God's commands. This infuses the kingship with a prophetic function. So the kings of Israel were kind of priestly. They were concerned with the worship of God. They were also, they had this prophetic function. They were to preserve the word of God, the law of God within the nation. I love that portion in Deuteronomy where the kings are commanded to write out for themselves an entire copy of the law. Think about it. Don't just read the law, kings. Write out a copy for yourselves. There's something about putting pen to paper, right, and writing by hand. So, I mean, I don't know. You're involved in that in a way that you aren't when you just read. And the kings were to do this. They were to know God's law. They were to submit themselves to it. This isn't the way that kings function, especially there in the ancient world, right? Kings make laws, but not so in Israel. God makes Israel's laws. The kings of Israel were to receive God's law. They were to leave it alone, to not alter it, but they were to submit themselves to it, okay? But they have this prophetic function because they are to receive and promote and preserve the word of the Lord amongst the people. And also they were to represent God's people. Okay, so here is the term federal head again. Do you remember that? Federal head. Federal headship is an integral aspect of covenant making in the Bible. God covenants with one person on behalf of many. Do you remember this principle of federal headship? Who was the federal head of the covenant of creation or the covenant of works? Adam, federal head. Who does he represent? All of humanity. Who was the federal head? I'll skip now forward to the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was the federal head of the Abrahamic covenant. Who did he represent? Who did he represent? His descendants. So physical descent is what determined whether or not you had Abraham as your federal head. Were you born from him? That's the question. If the answer is yes, you are in the Abrahamic covenant. If the answer is no, you are not in the Abrahamic covenant. Federal headship. This is why the sign of the covenant, this is one of the reasons the sign of the covenant is circumcision. You can connect the dots for yourself there. It has to do with physical descent, procreation, right? That's an element there. Now, trick question. Who is the federal head of the Mosaic covenant? Some of you had this question before because it was mentioned in passing earlier in this book. You said, well, is this an oversight? But who is the federal head of the Mosaic covenant? Abraham? Jesus Christ? I'd say no to both. Who? What Dr. Renahan's going to say is it's David. David is the federal head of the Mosaic covenant. It's interesting. Moses was a great deliverer. Moses functioned as a mediator. Moses was a prophet. Moses functioned in a priestly fashion too. But he was not a federal head. Because being in and under the Mosaic covenant, and I might take back what I just said about the no to Abraham, so don't be too offended, Danny, but who's under the Mosaic covenant? It's not the descendants of Moses. You see, who's under the Mosaic covenant? It's the descendants of Abraham. Okay, so in that sense, Abraham comes into play here. But who represents the nation? Who stands in the place of the nation? We're going to say here that it's actually in due time it becomes David and that line of kings that descends from them. As goes the king, so goes the nation after the covenant is established with David. So this is one of the conditions of the covenant. We see that after this covenant is made with David, that the kings, they represent the people. The Davidic covenant, in this Davidic covenant, David is the federal head of his sons. Okay, so there's the principle of physical descent. You know, the kings were to descend from David. So he's the federal head of his sons. But David's federal headship over his sons is not the concern of this point. Rather, the Davidic king is appointed as the federal head of the Mosaic covenant now. He represents the people. The Mosaic covenant had a mediator, Moses, but not a federal head. God delivered the law through Moses, but descent from Moses or relation to Moses did not affect one's standing in the Mosaic covenant. Here's a great example, by the way. Moses' disobedience in striking the rock as opposed to speaking to it as commanded may have disinherited him from entrance into Canaan, but no one else suffered for his infraction. That's a very good observation there. Moses disobeyed God. Speak to the rock. He struck it. He didn't go into the land of Canaan, but no one else suffered for that. The way that we have paid for Adam's sin, you know, or have been negatively impacted by Adam's sin, that principle didn't happen there in the days of Moses. As the book of Judges stated so prominently, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. So for that time, from Moses to David, there was no federal head or representative of the people. There were judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That was a part of the problem. The Davidic covenant established the heirs of David as the representatives or federal heads of the kingdom. Here's that phrase, as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And that's the story of 1 and 2 Kings and of Chronicles. We see, as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. This is the consistent testimony of the historical record of Kings and Chronicles, as I just said there. Isn't that interesting? Who is the mediator of the Mosaic Covenant? It's Moses. Who's the federal head of the Mosaic Covenant? Well, all who descend from Abraham were a part of that covenant, but the representative is David and his descendants, David and his kingly descendants who would come after him. Now the sanctions of the covenant. Okay, what threats are there associated with this covenant? What will happen if there is disobedience? To make a formal covenant, God threatened David's sons with discipline and punishment. In 2 Samuel 7:14, God said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So in the case of disobedience, David's or his kingly descendants, there will be discipline. And what will this discipline involve? Ultimately, expulsion from the land of Canaan. In the Davidic covenant, the curses threatened in the Mosaic covenant are now directed at the nation through the king. I'll read that again. In the Davidic covenant, the curses threatened in the Mosaic covenant are now directed at the nation through the king. What's the principle under Moses? Do this and you shall live. Do this and you shall be cursed and be vomited out of the land. It's applied to the people generally, and it's applied on a very individualistic level, you know, under the Mosaic covenant. But now with the Davidic covenant, we see the same principle is there, the same threats are there, but now it's all filtered through headship, through the king, through David and his descendants. Discipline and punishment are not just slaps on the wrist, but a complete disinheritance from the blessings promised to Abraham. The Davidic covenant is much like the Abrahamic covenant. God made promises to Abraham that were sure to the whole nation, but individual and groups could be cut off for unfaithfulness. So also God's promises to David are sure to his line, but individual kings who are unfaithful will be cut off from those blessings. God took the throne from Solomon because he did not keep the covenant, but he did not take it away entirely for the sake of David. And that is a repeated refrain in the scriptures, for the sake of my servant David. What does that mean? God shows mercy. God preserves Israel generally. Why does he do it? For the sake of the promises previously made. For the sake of the promises made to Abraham. For the sake of the promises made to David. God does not snuff them out entirely. Now, eventually the nation would grow so corrupt that they would go into exile. The nation would be divided. The north would go off to Assyria. The south eventually later would go to Babylon. But remember, they were brought back out of this captivity. Why? Again, it's not because of their goodness, but it's because of God's faithfulness to his promises concerning the Messiah that must come from Israel, from this nation, from this people. God would do it. He surely would do it. And so he is merciful and kind to this people. Is this helpful at all? The right answer is yes, it's helpful. And we will put it all together as we continue through this book. It will eventually just kind of all come together so that we understand how this all has to do with the Messiah. All of this really does have to do with the Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom of God, the eternal and consummate kingdom of God in and through him. Okay. All of this has to do with the Messiah and the establishment of the eternal kingdom of God through him. Have we seen that yet? Yes and no. The Messiah has come, kingdom inaugurated, not yet consummated, but all of this will come together centered around the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, and fulfilled in the establishment of the kingdom of God, fully and finally, forever and ever. So these things have to be clear in our heads if we are to understand really what God has been doing in the world, what Christ has accomplished. Someone asked me not long ago, too, about, again, the modern-day nation of Israel and how we should think about that. And just this is all important for thinking about that, too, you see. Especially when we realize that Jesus the Christ came in fulfillment of these things, that he is the son of Abraham, the son of David. That's how he's introduced to us. In other words, he is the one. He is the Messiah. He has come. Therefore, all of this that we are talking about is no more. It is no more. It's no longer in force because it has been fulfilled. It doesn't mean we're to ignore it. It doesn't mean that it doesn't still have application for us. But this whole arrangement, this whole kingdom, these covenants, we are not under them. We are not bound by them. Okay, not at all. And just to put it really bluntly and frankly, to say that we are in any way, or that this in any way is still in force today, we are not reading the scriptures like Christians. We're not reading the scriptures like Christians. What are Christians? Who are they? They are those who say, the Christ has come, and Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And so if that is our confession, if that is our hope, then we must confess that this old covenant that we are here talking about, the covenant transacted with Abraham, Moses, and David, it's been fulfilled in the Christ. Okay. So again, we'll bring it all together in coming lessons. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the King. And we do confess that we need a King. We need a King to subdue us. We need a King to conquer all of our enemies. We need a King to rule us and to guide us. And we thank you for the King, Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we are thankful for the work that he has accomplished on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen.